Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness.
Thank you, Hilton. A few weeks ago, at the back of the tent, I had a conversation with Hilton. It was brief, but he mentioned some phrases from the passage he's just read to me, and he spoke with such passion. His heart was full of it, and I thought to myself, I must go and try and discover what it is that he's discovered out of those verses. And so I did, and so that's where this preach comes from. So I just thought it would be good that Hilton would read that passage to us. I've called this morning's message A Place of Perfectly Timed Mercy and Grace. A place of perfectly timed mercy and grace. The book of Hebrews, it could be seen as a letter or a sermon, was written by an unknown author to a group of Hebrew Christians who were taking strain. They were under heat. They were being persecuted. Their properties were being repossessed and stolen. They were being hounded. They were being persecuted because their faith was full-blooded, Christ-centered faith, not some kind of admixture of angel worship and culturally more acceptable forms of religious practice. They discovered Christ and they were under pressure as a result of it. And the response of this author is to write this letter to these Hebrew Christians to encourage them in a difficult place. How would you write if you were to try to encourage a group of saints in a difficult place? I want to give some context to those last verses of Hebrews 4 and the first ones of Hebrews 5, just by picking out one or two verses from the first few chapters of the book. The first thing this author starts with is, God spoke to our fathers and he spoke in prophets. He spoke in his word and his word filled the earth, but it came through the mouths of mortal prophets. But in this day, now, today, in our time, he's spoken one last and final time in the person of his own son, Jesus Christ. He's declared who he is and what he's like in the person of his incarnate son here on earth. And Jesus is described as the very outshining and radiance of God himself on earth. That's how you encourage discouraged saints. In chapter 2, he starts off and he says, pay very close attention to these things, lest you should drift. The natural tendency in things left to their own devices is that they drift. No garden untended becomes more beautiful. It ends up being a garden of thorns and thistles and brambles. And a life left untended, a life neglected, ends up looking the same way. And so he says to these Christians, beware, do not neglect so great a salvation. How will you escape if you fail to give yourselves to these things? In chapter 3, sorry, in the second part of chapter 2, he speaks of something that's very dear to my heart, especially at this time of the year. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself in likewise partook of the same things. He speaks of how God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The incarnation is an incredibly encouraging doctrine because God is not distant to where you and I live. He's the condition that we live with as human beings, the weaknesses and frailties of our own flesh, the things that cause us to collapse in despair, he knows those things. He's walked in my shoes and yours. He's lived in a world filled with all the pressures we live with. It's not foreign to him. He knows exactly what it's like. And that's why he can empathize with you and me. He doesn't sit up in heaven, like I've said sometime before, and throw books down at us and say, keep these rules and maybe you'll be fine. He came down in flesh and lived in this world like you and I did. And thus he is a perfectly suited high priest because he can feel with my weakness and empathize with my frailty. And that suffering Savior qualifies him and leaves my heart bursting with faith. I can trust a man like that because he's not distant to the life and the realities of my daily life. In chapter 3, several times he says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. When we're under pressure, there's a tendency for us to harden our hearts and not hear what he's saying. And he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in you an unbelieving heart. And he says, as long as it's today, listen to the encouragement of one another. Suffering saints require, we need each other. This is a community effort. It always has been. He says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. That's how you encourage. We cannot do without the exhortation that comes from one another. And then this is the context for chapter 4 in the last few verses where he talks about this high priest who empathizes and sympathizes with us. And in chapter 5 he carries on with that. And that's the context of these few verses in Hebrews. I want to say three things this morning. I want to make three points. If you're taking notes, these are the three things that you can hang what I'm wanting to say on. The first is I want to introduce you to a biblical picture of the throne room. He says we're invited into this throne room of grace and mercy. And there's the most unbelievable biblical description of this throne room. And it's not a pandok on the corner of some plot. This is the throne room of heaven. The second point I want to make is I want to help you understand the beauty of this high priestly role that Jesus plays. What is a high priest? How is it that Jesus is the ultimate high priest? And the last point I want to make, it says in those verses in chapter 4 that we will find help in time of need. That's what we go to the throne room of grace and mercy for, to find help in time of need. The turn of phrase there we miss sometimes because actually what it's saying is we will find well-timed help when we need it. God's timing is crucial. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the timing of God's help in our lives. So quickly, let me introduce you to the most unbelievably vivid description of this throne room that we're invited into. Revelation 4, John writes, reading from the message, then I looked, oh, a door open into heaven. A door, he looked through a door into heaven. The trumpet voice, the first voice in my vision called out, ascend and enter, and I'll show you what happens next. I was caught up at once in deep worship. Oh, a throne set in heaven and one seated on the throne, suffused in the gem hues of amber and flame with a nimbus of emerald. 24 thrones circled the throne with 24 elders seated, white robed, gold crowned, lightning flash and thunder crashing pulsed from the throne. Seven firing, blazing torches fronted the throne. These are the sevenfold Spirit of God. Before the throne, there was a clear crystal sea. Holy, holy, holy is God, our Master, Sovereign King. The was, the is, the coming. Every time the animals gave glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the age after age living one, the 24 elders fell prostrate before the one seated on the throne. They worshiped the age after age living one. They threw their crowns in front of the throne, chanting, worthy, O Master, yes, our God, take glory and honor, the power. You created it all. It was created just as you wanted it. I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. It was was written on both sides, fastened with seven seals. I saw a powerful angel standing out in a voice like thunder. He called, "Is there anyone who can open the scroll, who can break its seals? God holds all of history in his right hand. The throne room of God is the center of all power and government in this universe. And God sits on that throne, and all of government and all of history through all of time is held in his right hand." That is the throne room where we are called. That is the throne room that John saw. He saw an open door and he went and looked. That's the nature of the place we are called to. There was no one, not in all of heaven, not on all of earth, no one in the underworld able to break the scroll's seals and read it. I wept and I wept and I wept. Until someone is found able to open that scroll, there's nothing but weeping. But wait, don't weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David's tree. He has conquered. He can open the scroll. He can rip open the seven seals. So I looked, and there, surrounded by the throne, animals and elders, was a lamb slaughtered but standing tall. There's this lion in the throne room who is both lion and lamb, a bloodied lamb, because it's the blood of it. He is the sacrificed lamb of God, and he didn't just take the blood of bulls and goats into the throne room. He took his own blood. That's what makes him the perfect high priest. That's the nature of the place we are called to, where we will find mercy and grace in our time of need. That's the picture that I want you to have of the throne room. It's not a corner office in your office block. It's not the blockhouse down here on the property. It's not your boss's office. This is the throne room of all of heaven, where there is constant singing, constant worship, where the lion and the lamb stand, and God sits on the throne with all of history in his hand. That's where we are called. This lion, this lamb, what must I do with this? Is it not working? Oh, must I take it off? This lion and this lamb is also high priest. You know, a lion preys on things. A lion roars loudly. A lion is feared and strong and wild and majestic. A lamb is weak and soft and lowly and harmless. And Jesus is this incredible mixture of both. And he's also described as our high priest. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to understand and sympathize and have shared feeling with our weakness. Isn't that amazing? Sympathize, have shared feeling with our weakness, our infirmities and our liabilities, to the assaults that we live under of temptation, but one who is tempted in every respect like as we are, yet without sinning. To understand what it means that Jesus is our high priest here in Hebrews, we have to understand, you know, the coming of Jesus to earth was perfectly timed. It wasn't some random incident. God timed it exactly right, and he timed it after the end of the fullness of seasons in the Old Testament, so that every type and shadow of the Old Testament would find its fulfillment and reality in what happened in Christ. In the Old Testament, you know, man fell, and there's this gulf now set between God and man, and there's nothing to bridge between the two of us. God is there, I am here, I cannot get there, there's no way for me to traverse this gulf. And through Moses and through the giving of the law, God establishes a system of high priestly offerings where a man would be chosen by God to offer the blood of an innocent lamb once a year, or ram or goat, once a year on behalf of the nation of Israel. And the innocent animal was slain, his blood was shed, and every year this was practiced. And the blood would in some way cover over the sins of Israel. There were some problems, and he was the high priest, and that was his role, to try and bridge this gap between man and God. There's some inherent weaknesses in this Old Testament high priestly role. You see, God allowed the whole Old Testament to run its course so that when Jesus came, we'd understand more fully his role as high priest. But this Old Testament high priest was a human being, firstly. And secondly, the offerings that he brought It was the blood of bulls and goats. He had to do it every single year. And the first person he had to offer blood for was himself, because he was himself a sinner. Jesus Christ is called the high priest of this new covenant. But the difference is now it's God in flesh, not some human being. And the sacrifice he is now bringing is not that of some bull or goat, but it's his own. So that's why he's a perfect high priest who can mediate between you and me. There's no way we would ever be able to enter into this throne room where God sits on the throne with the scroll of all of history in his right hand. We would never be able to enter into that place without a mediator. We need a high priest who could go before us and offer the sacrifice that allows us to even enter that place where we can find help in time of need. The other thing that is amazing about this high priest is he's described as sympathetic, as one who can empathize with our weakness. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. In the Message, we don't have a priest who is out of touch with my reality. He's been through weaknesses and testing, and he's experienced it all, but without sin. In Hebrews 5, verse 1 and 2, it describes the role of an earthly high priest. It says, "For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses." Crucial to Jesus' role is his incarnation in flesh. The reason I can trust him implicitly is because I know that he knows me. He relates to and empathizes with my weakness. One of the greatest requirements of sympathy or empathy is shared experience. How can you truly comfort someone if you have no idea and have never suffered yourself? Jesus, it says in Hebrews, was qualified to be my Savior through the things he suffered. He bore tremendous suffering, and that suffering in the flesh, like you and I, is what enables him to empathize with you and me. So when I come to this throne room, there's a lion and a lamb who is able to empathize and sympathize with my human condition. It's not distant or foreign to him. That's why I can find help there. And God knows I need help. We all need help. And that's why the incarnation is so crucial to Jesus' role. If you've never suffered, you'll fail to empathize sufficiently. I know he feels like me, and he knows what it's like to feel like me. And so he truly can be my Savior and represent me to God, because he knows me. No other religion in all of the earth or all history offers a sacrifice, offers a Savior, God made flesh, who knows and empathizes with my human condition. Jesus was tempted in every way like as I was, to lie, to save his life, to steal maybe, once his father was dead and his mother was alone, to covet. You don't think he looked at all the things that Zacchaeus owned and thought, gee, that would be nice. To dishonor his parents when his parents were stricter than others. Maybe to take revenge when he was falsely accused. Or to lust when Mary bent low and wiped his feet with her hair. To pout with self-pity when his disciples fell asleep in his moment of greatest need. To murmur at God when his favorite cousin, John the Baptist, was murdered by some skinny dancer. To gloat when his accusers couldn't answer his simple questions. He was homeless. His family thought he was crazy. His best friends turned their back on him. One of his closest confidants sold him out for the small change in his pocket. He stood face to face with the devil. He dealt with death. He endured gossip and slander. He endured the suffering of for righteousness' sake. He was shamed publicly. He endured periods of physical hunger. His ministry was frequently criticized. His theology was mocked. His message was rejected. His preaching was criticized. His disciples just didn't get it. No matter how many times he tried, they failed to understand him. And he endured complete and utter separation from God. He knows what our lives are like. And he's not distant from the life you live and the shoes you walk in. He can empathize with you. He can sympathize with you and with me. And that's why he can really, really help me. He died and he rose again. Coming into the throne room is not just simply saying a prayer. It's walking with him daily. You see, everyone needs help. Every one of us needs help. I need help. You need help. We all have weaknesses. We have moments of confusion, of despair. The trouble with me is, although I'm deeply aware of the fact that I need help, I know I don't deserve that help. I'm unworthy to get that help. But that's why it's called a throne room of grace and mercy, where unworthy people like myself can go and get the help that I need. I need help as a husband. I need help as a dad. I need help with my boss. I need help with my job. I need help with my health. I need help with my work. I need help in my daily relations. I need help. So what do you do when you need help? I'll tell you what I do. One of three things. I pretend I'm Superman and actually don't need help. I can manage all by myself. Sometimes that's what I do. Sometimes I try to drown those needs in some kind of sensual pleasure. Sometimes I just give in to the paralysis of despair. But Jesus comes and says, come to this throne room and you will find help. And he replaces that despair with hope. His timing is perfect and his throne is grace. And there we will find the mercy we need, as undeserving as we are. He knows we are undeserving. And that's why we can only go into the throne room of grace in Christ. And there we find well-timed help. Let me talk for a moment about the timing of God, because we think we walk into this throne room of grace. I know I get it now. I'm not deserving of this help. Jesus is my high priest. It's a throne room of grace. It's where I'm going to find mercy. I know I need help, and I know that's where help is to be had. I'm going there. Jesus, I'm going to make request of you. I need help. And then nothing happens. Circumstances remain the same. Things are unchanged, and I begin to think, what's happened? What am I doing wrong? Let me talk to you for a moment about timing. There's this fabulous description in Mark 5 of two events in the life of Jesus which help us understand how God's timing has nothing to do with our timing. In Mark 5, there's this man called Jairus. He's a man, he's Jewish, he's rich. He's a ruler in the synagogue. He has religious and civil status. He's educated. He's the top of the feeding chain socially. But he's a godly man, and he finds himself in a moment of intense crisis. His little girl has contracted some acute illness, and she's at the point of death. The man is flawed. He's humbled. He can do nothing. No matter who he is, how powerful he is, how educated, or social, whatever his social status, he's useless. He can do nothing. And he does what every godly man does in that circumstance. He runs, because he'd heard of Jesus. He runs to Jesus, says, Jesus, Jesus, will you please come to my house? My little girl lies at the point of death.
And Jesus looks at Jairus and says, sure, I'll come. Can you just imagine the heightened tension in the man's heart? Jesus, please hurry. Now that you've said you're going to come, will you please come now? Don't hesitate. She's at the point of death. And there's a crowd pressing all the way around Jesus. And suddenly Jesus, he's on his way, but he suddenly stops. And he turns around in the crowd and he looks, he says, he felt power leave him. And he realized someone had touched him. And he turns around in the crowd to find out who it is. The whole thing grinds to a halt. Jairus is forced to stop. Can you imagine the nausea in his stomach? Jesus, will you please hurry? You don't understand, this is my daughter who's dying. And Jesus stops. And he turns around in the crowd and he insists on finding this woman. And then he engages with the woman. And he discusses, he says, you know, he has a chat with her and her whole life changes. Her little touch you quickly and healing on the run kind of idea turns into a conversation with Jesus, which she never imagined she'd have. And Jairus is standing on the sidelines and his worst nightmare is fulfilled when someone comes running from his home and says, Jairus, don't worry. Your daughter is dead. Don't worry, teacher, anymore. She's gone. And Jesus looks up and he looks at Jairus. He looks straight into his eyes and he says, Jairus, trust me. You see, Jesus breaks all the rules of timing. You know, if I took my little girl to an ER room and she was on the point of death, and there was a woman sitting there with an issue of blood who'd been bleeding many years, 2 more hours would make no difference in her life. She'd been bleeding for years and years and years. My daughter's at the point of death. I would have the triage nurse up for malpractice if she put that woman in front of my dying daughter. He was thoughtless, uncaring, unloving, crazy. How can Jesus do this? But you see, I don't run his schedule. I don't know enough to be able to run Jesus' schedule. I don't decide who he sees and when he sees and for how long he sees and in what order he sees. You know, in some cultures, if you arrive an hour late for a wedding, it's fine. In other cultures, on time is 5 minutes early. I don't care what culture you're in. The Jesus culture of timing will offend you. And you know, I've been waiting on God for something. And I need it now. And I think I actually needed it yesterday. But nothing's happening. And I'm offended. And every weakness in me is revealed. And I find myself despairing, and the very worst parts of my personality and nature manifest that leave me ashamed of who I am. But you know, some of the things that we need to learn in God's timing, we will only learn in God's timing. There's no other way to learn these things. The timing of God is perfect. One of the commentators says of this incident in Jesus' life, when you come to Jesus asking him for something, understand that you will always end up giving more than you expected to give, but receiving infinitely more than you ever imagined you would. Jairus came to Jesus with an urgent need, expecting an urgent miracle for his daughter who was still alive. And he got a resurrection from the dead. This woman came to Jesus thinking a quick touch and run healing and I'll keep it secret and no one will know. Her faith was kind of superstitious in a way. And Jesus says, you're going to declare this publicly. I'm going to expose you. She's a woman. She's got an issue of blood. She's unclean. She shouldn't even have been there. And she touches a rabbi. And Jesus puts her on the spot in front of everybody. She never expected that. It's the last thing she wanted to happen. And yet, she ended up giving a lot more than she imagined she ever would. And yet, what did she walk away with? So much more than just a healing. She knew nothing of following Jesus and being his disciple. She left that conversation with Jesus, a follower of Jesus, for the rest of her life. It wasn't just a touch and run healing that quickly done in the secret, some superstitious kind of faith. Jairus got a resurrection, but he had to give a whole lot more than he ever expected he'd have to give. Jesus said to the man who was most deserving, a man educated, top of the social structure, feeling that he had the right to call upon Jesus' favor in this moment, and Jesus says, just go and wait outside for a bit. He had to give a whole lot more than he thought he had to give. I love it because this is called a throne room of grace, and what Jesus did there was a sign of grace. The least deserving of these two was this woman. And he was the one who stopped for her first. He turns the order of human nature on its head. And he says, the most messed up and the ones that's messed up the most are the ones that I'm most drawn to first. And the ones who feel they're so perfectly qualified and have the right pedigree and the right religion and the right faith and the right everything, that feel they deserve everything first, they're the ones who are going to have to wait last in line. That's the timing of God, and it's in that process that Jairus received a resurrection, far more than he ever imagined he would. You see, if I think that Jesus should come to me now and I don't understand why he's not doing this now, you need to understand, just think of that throne room again. God running the universe. He knows everything. He knows all things, time past, time present, time future. There's nothing hidden from him. And yet I come to him thinking I can dictate his schedule and I know you should do this for me now. You know, when I feel like that, I have to remind myself there's a crucial piece of information that I don't have. You see, we look at the story and we think we understand it because we know what happens. But can you imagine being Jairus standing there? Why are you holding out? Why will you not come now? My daughter is dying. There was a piece of information he didn't have. And he couldn't dictate Jesus' schedule for him. Jesus runs his own schedule. And Jairus needed to learn a few things, just as that woman did. My arrogance is dealt with. The things that I think qualify me are dealt with. My weaknesses are exposed and the worst parts of me are laid bare, and I have to see myself for the way I am, and my desire and my neediness for grace and mercy grow, and I'm feeling like the throne room of grace is the only place I'm going to get fixed in all of this. Draw near. Don't not draw near. Don't just stand there. Draw near. Draw near with confidence. The only way we can have confidence in that throne room with the weak mess-ups that we are is when we're in him. Draw near with confidence to the throne, the place of absolute power where all of history is controlled and determined. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. I know I'm undeserving, but that doesn't disqualify me from coming to this throne to find the help that I so desperately need. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that I may receive mercy. I'm a guilty man. I live with shame because of the guilt of my sin. But there, it's like it doesn't matter. In the throne room, there's mercy. For a man like me, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace well timed, so that you'll get your help just when you need it. I don't call his schedule. I learn what I need to learn while I wait. He will come through. I have to understand I'm probably going to end up having to give more than I ever imagined I would. But I know what he's going to pour out on me in grace and mercy is going to be far greater than the thing I could ever have in my wildest dreams have prayed for or hoped for or imagined or dreamed of. That's the nature of this throne room of grace. Revelation 4:1, John writes, "Then I looked, and oh, a door opened in heaven." It's open for you and me.